Before I get started, I want to thank you, my brothers and sisters, for your spiritual support, the however many years you've known I've been up in Sault Ste. Marie, maybe all seven, I don't know. I know since Connie's lived here for sure. So it can't be all seven, because you moved here after we did. So anyway, for as long as you've known we've been up there, thank you for that, and your financial support. Preachers can't do what we do without either of those things, especially prayer. That's been extremely important to us, and I ask your continued prayers for not only me and Larry and the other preachers you support, but also all of God's people who work in front of the scenes, behind the scenes, and in between the scenes, and all that, which all of us should be involved in some way. So continue to love each other, and continue to love God, and we'll see each other in the air. What I want to talk about this morning, it's hard sometimes to know what to talk about when you know you might never see a group of people again, never get to talk to them again. And of all the various things that came to mind, only one really stuck. And I got to start with a story from about 8 or 10 years ago. I'm not really sure what it was now. I was leading a Bible class on a Wednesday night in Beaufort, South Carolina. And I don't remember what we were studying. I don't remember a lot about that night, except for at some point we had a visitor, and she was the sister of one of the sisters there. She was our physical sister and our sister. She lived in Texas, I think, at the time. And we were talking about something, and I don't remember anything else but the comment that she made, except this. It's about a relationship. Now, most of the rest of her comment had something to do with God and our relationship to God. But something about that phrase was the first time I had heard anything like that from anybody. It's about a relationship, our relationship to God. Now, I had heard about a right relationship with God and a wrong relationship with God, but I'd never heard about this thing that I've come to know and understand the way it is taught, in particular in denominations, of having a personal relationship with God. Over the last 8 to 10 years, whenever I first heard this, I have heard many, especially denominational preachers, take this topic and teach it as if there is nothing greater than to know God and to know God personally. Now, one of the first things I learned when I started hearing about this and looked into it was, okay, the Bible does teach this, but not the way that every denominational preacher, teacher I've ever heard or write about it say. Now, I listen to other preachers, brethren, and so Larry, if you've ever talked about this, I don't know that you have. I've heard you teach, but I don't know that I've heard it. But I do know that I don't know who it was now. It's just an unnamed, it just says knowing God on my playlist, and it doesn't say who the preacher is, and say what church he was with. And it was like listening to Rick Warren. The kind of fluffy, abstract, and what is that other word? Kind of fluffiness that I hear from Rick Warren. If you know who John Piper is, he's one of these. That was actually the second time I heard it. I was with a Bible study with a guy in Sault Ste. Marie, the music minister of one of the other churches. You can imagine what they do with their music minister. And he sent me this video of John Piper and talking about how theologians, they're not really believers because they don't know God. And I'm like, okay, well, what are you talking about? And he, well, I want to talk about this. Okay, what are we going to talk about? And one of the first things this guy talked about was what the Bible says about knowing God and knowing God personally and intimately. We're going to talk about some of those key words. And I was like, what do you mean by intimately? Well, like a husband knows his wife intimately. I said, whoa, dude, hold on there. I can know God the way I know my wife? That doesn't sound like it makes any sense, first of all, just first blush. And then you start studying and reading it. So anyway, another guy, it's gotten so extreme that I've been studying this off and on since that night with the lady in Bible class. Three times really heavily, and recently pretty heavily. The first time I went and studied on this, there's a guy out in California named Chip Ingram, and he's got a video about this, and fortunately, or blessingly, I should say, word for word, they did a word for word transcript of his video, and here's what he said at one point in the video. Oh, no, they also talk about no God and no Jesus. That's another key word. Oh yeah, I have this now too. He said this, and so the scripture says, now pay attention, so the scripture says, for by grace you are saved through faith. Who knows where this is, by the way? Who knows where this is? Where? Not Ephesians 5, Ephesians 2. For by grace you're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works. Chip Ingram goes on to say that you might have a relationship with him. Is that what the scripture says? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. What does it say? It says, we're saved by grace through faith, that no one may boast. Now, I don't know if he intentionally twisted the scriptures or if it was just a off-the-cuff kind of thing. But the point is, the scriptures were misquoted. The scriptures were misused. And this isn't, I'm sure, the only time that this has been done. And if you want the link to see the video and read it for yourself, just ask. I'll get it to you. I saved it on my computer last night. So, moving on. Let's move over here for a minute. When we talk about knowing God personally and having personal relationship with Him, I want to make this clear. The Bible does teach that. It does teach that we are to know God. Consider the prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John 17, verse 3. There is a biblical way that this is taught, and it is important that we know God. It wouldn't be important if Jesus didn't say it. What I want to talk about initially this morning is where this idea came from, at least how it's taught in the denominational world, where it came from, and then how it's taught and the kind of key words that they use now. And then I want to teach the fundamentals of what the Bible actually says about knowing God. I did this recently in Sault Ste. Marie, so if you catch my family falling asleep through this lesson, it's because they've heard this one before. But the second lesson, they hadn't heard. I didn't get to teach that one yet. So you get that one for the first time this morning. And I'll talk a little bit more about some of these things in that lesson. But here's where we want to start, where this came from. If you remember where the denominational world presently as we understand it in the United States came from, it comes from Catholicism. I'm pushing the wrong button. No, I'm not. Where's the button? Go. There it goes. Comes from Catholicism. Remember the Reformation movement? Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, and a whole bunch, John Locke, and a whole bunch of other guys. They were protesting, that's where the word Protestant comes from, protesting a lot of the things the Catholic Church was doing. And one of the things the Catholic Church did was they put men in between the individual Christian and God. And they call them popes, cardinals, archbishops, priests, and priests. And then the regular person is called the Catholic. And there's more than just the Catholic Church. You have the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox, the Lutherans and Episcopalians and Anglicans, though they are considered Protestants, they're still a part of the Catholic, I consider Catholic organization, because they do a lot of the same kinds of things. Not everything, but a lot. So, one of the things that Protestants figured out after a little while is, hey, there shouldn't be these guys, especially the Pope, in between us and God. Every Christian, as they studied their Bibles, God forbid, as they studied their Bibles, they found out that every Christian is a priest. Peter says that. We are a holy household, priests, a royal priesthood. And as they saw that, they said, well, okay, so this is impersonal. Every priest, every Christian has a personal, direct relationship to God. And so it started really as the Bible kind of teaches it for the most part. But in 1973, the year I was born, if that makes you feel old or young, a guy named J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. I bring this book out because as I researched and did the deep research into Rick Warren and Joel Osteen and John Piper and all these famous guys, doesn't matter. Most of them started quoting and citing this book and this man as kind of the John Calvin of the day in this idea of knowing God personally. And I found some videos of this guy. And okay, the videos are kind of innocuous, no big deal. But then I got the book. And then I started studying the book myself and got through two or three chapters, and I haven't really touched it since. And I've got it marked up with, what is this guy talking about? There's kind of circular reasoning, as I understand circular reasoning, and a lot of pontificating and abstractness. And first of all, he misunderstands faith entirely. And a lot of the reasons he misunderstands faith is, if you look at, first of all, this is a picture of him preaching. He is what's known as a low Anglican. And a low Anglican basically is an Anglican, but doesn't really hold firm to the priesthood. Remember in the previous slide, the Anglicans, which is basically the Church of England, the Anglicans are one of those Catholic denominations that have the priesthood and all that. Well, he's a low Anglican, so he doesn't buy into all that fully, even though apparently occasionally when he preaches, he wears some kind of special priestly garb. So he's a low church Anglican, and he's a Calvinist. So for a lot of us, that right there should, okay, he's already misunderstanding all kinds of things. First of all, just the fact that we're born guilty of sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. So if he even gets that basic idea wrong, we should not be surprised that the father of the modern knowing God movement is a Calvinist or some other kind of false teacher. There's apparently some evidence he's a theistic evolutionist, which basically means God created the universe, but he did it initially, but then just kind of let things evolve over millions and millions of years. The Bible doesn't teach that either. Now, he doesn't need me to show him to be a false teacher. His own writings and teachings do that. You can look it all up for yourself. A lot of this just came off a basic J.I. Packer Google search. Now, I knew what the book was, so I was looking for it after looking into the other things. So, when we start talking like Rick Warren or Joyce Meyer or Joel Osteen, this is where they're getting this stuff from. They're not getting it from God's Word. You read through their own stuff. They'll quote Ephesians 2 sometimes, but for the most part, they're just regurgitating what this guy wrote. This guy. Not Paul, not Peter, not even Moses. This guy. So if we're going to talk about having a personal relationship with God and knowing God, we need to talk about it the way the Bible talks about it. Because God is the origin of salvation, the origin of the Scriptures, the origin of life. We need to learn from Him and the people He inspired, not from somebody like this. Now let's talk for a minute about the kind of catchphrases and key words, trigger words that are used nowadays for this idea. The first one is relationship. Now, in our time, relationship is a big deal. With marriage, unmarriage, divorce, children rebelling against parents, parents not teaching their kids right. You look at just our culture, not even Canada, Mexico, Europe, Australia, etc. Relationship is a big deal. So people hear relationship, oh yes, relationship. I need that. People know that we are relational people. We need relationship with each other. How much more do we need that with God? And that's true. This is one of the key words that they use to get that emotional thing going. So it's not intellectual, it's emotional. Personal. This is where a lot of people really go off the rails. It's personal. Now, originally, and I didn't get that far in Packer's book, but I think his ultimate point was, it's between you and God, not anybody else. But a lot of people have taken that to where it's between me and God, and not only can you not say anything about it, but only God can convict me, and He's not telling me anything, or He is telling me something, He's telling me I'm okay. So your Bible, I don't need that. I got God telling me directly or not telling me directly. And I can negotiate with God. See, it's all about me and Him and what I think He thinks is okay, not what anybody else says. Now, not everyone buys into this, but this is that part of it. But that is a part of it for a lot of people. God desires. It is God's desire that you know Him personally. That He know you intimately. That's what God desires. I only know a few places in the Bible that talk about what God desires, and one of them is that none should perish, but that all should repent. One of them is that, all should be saved. I don't know anywhere in the Bible, well, Jesus said that this is eternal life, that they may know you. There's places like that, but nothing like the way people teach it, typically. Know or knowing God, and they use that, they put these together, personal or relational. That's one I found out not too long ago. Intimacy, I kind of already mentioned that one, but that's a big one with a lot of people. Intimacy with God. You can use your own imagination about that, and you can look into it yourself, and I suggest you do, because this is kind of the baseline teaching for almost every denominational teacher nowadays. This is where it starts. In fact, I keep mentioning Rick Warren because his was one of the first things I read, and he talked about knowing God as if, I think he meant it the way Jesus talked about it in John 17, verse 3, but he kind of taught it like this is the beginning of salvation. This is the beginning of it. Knowing God personally. As I understand the scriptures, we get to know God as we learn about Him, and at some point in there, we'll get saved, and we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Nearness. The Apostle Paul told the Greeks in Athens, He is not far from every one of us. So that shouldn't be a big surprise. But the emotional plea that is used with the teachers is not using it the way the Bible does. And then, of course, faith. Faith is given after you come to know God, is basically kind of how Rick Warren puts it, and others. Not everyone, but that's kind of the big deal. So, that's kind of the opening spiel. There is a lot more to it than that. It's a lot more convoluted, a lot more complex. And a lot more interwoven. But that's fundamentally my best summary that I can give you in the briefest amount of time that I can without getting too far into it. Because what I really need to get into is what the Bible actually teaches. What does the Bible actually teach about us knowing God personally? The first thing that we learn, if you really just think logically about what you know about God and the Bible, is this. Is that God already has a personal relationship with every single person who has ever, is currently living, and will ever live on the face of the earth. Turn to the 139th Psalm with me. The 139th Psalm. This is David, the king and prophet, speaking of the great works of God in the 139th Psalm. Starting in verse 13, David says this, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb." Any computer guys in here who have like written code and stuff? Raise your hand. Okay, there's one. Did you raise your hand too? All right, there's two. What about building an engine on a car? Anybody ever done that, making an engine from scratch? Older guys? What about building a table with wood? Anybody know that? All right, so we got some of that, right? Okay, so what they do is far more complicated than wood stuff, let's be honest. So you write a program, right? And you know everything about that program, right? From its inception, before you even get it in your mind, right? You weave it in your mind, and as you're making it through, now we make mistakes with things. Okay, this conflicts with that, so I got to fix that, right? Same thing with building a table. Oh, I cut that too long, got to cut it again. I got to plane this one down some more, whatever it is. What we do is we have the design in our mind, and we execute the plan, but we know every inch of the, or every bit of code of the program, or of the table, or the chair, or whatever it is. Well, that's God. Well, what does David say? You wove me in my mother's womb. Do you think God knew every square molecule of David's body and DNA? He sure did, and he knew it when he was still in David's mother's womb. That's how close God was to David. God knew David personally. And if you want to use the word, he knew him intimately. Continue in verse 14. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Does this sound like something God doesn't really know who David was? When Samuel found Jesse, did Samuel have to point David out to God? No. 1 Samuel tells us God had to point Samuel out to David, or David out to Samuel. God already knew, this is my anointed. God knew that from, apparently, David's womb. Or from David's mother's womb, excuse me. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and formless. When babies are first conceived, they are formless. They are just balls of goo, basically. But they form and are skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. God does that. He knows every molecule, every atom, every fractal of DNA, everything in the womb. He knows us, and He knows us personally. And there it is. And He told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He told that to Jeremiah. And I would imagine that we have now two prophets being one saying it and one God saying it to the prophet. If God knew them still in the womb or before the womb, why would we expect God to not know everybody else? You ever really seriously read the last several chapters of Job? In the last several chapters of Job, God goes into a lot of detail about eagles and deer and badgers and the animals in the oceans and how He takes care of them. And He knows when it's time for them to give birth, time for them to die, time for them to eat, and He provides for all of them. He knows all of them. So of course He knows those who are made in His own image. And He knows them extremely personally and extremely well. Consider Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is about to send the 12 disciples out. And He tells them, don't fear those who will kill you, but fear the one who can kill both body and soul in heaven. And then He says in verse 29, to encourage them about not being afraid of those who can kill their bodies but not their souls. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. I started really playing with Excel. And you got the columns that go off to the right and the rows that go all the way down to apparently in Excel and infinity. And to the right, they go A, B, C, D, from left to right, A, B, C, D. And then once you get to the alphabet, it goes AA, and then AB, and then AC, or whatever it does. And then when you get to the end of the alphabet, it goes BA, and then BB, and then BC, and so on. Or however it does it. Computer guys know better than me. God, let's see. Chad, every single hair on your head is numbered. Number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. However long it goes. Every single hair. Can't remember your name, sorry. Phyllis, every hair on your head. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Every single person on the face of the earth who has ever lived, is currently living, is about to live, is about to die, and will ever live. God has the hairs numbered. He knows us. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our every desire, both good and bad. He knows us. And when you really think about this, and you watch little children, just be little children, I think they know God. They might not comprehend God, like the scriptures tell us to know God and comprehend God. But they know God. God sure knows them. And God knows every single one of us. This is the beginning of our relationship with God, is that He already knows us. And what do we have to learn? Oh, you mean I really was formed in my mother's womb by an all-powerful Creator? Who is this all-powerful Creator? Tell me more. And then, at some point, sin takes over. Did we lose relationship with God? In a way, we lost a right relationship with God, but we're still in a relationship with God. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. I need to get back on track a little. So, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. God telling Samuel. Samuel says, here, the firstborn, the Lord's anointed. God says, no, no, no. God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. But the Lord looks at the heart. We can only see the heart of each other so much. But nothing is hidden from God. I think the Bible says that in a couple places, doesn't it? Nothing is hidden from God. And how the light will reveal every secret thing. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. This is the David, I think, again. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. Of what? Of the heart. Haven't you ever wondered about the flood? Genesis tells us the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men were only evil continually. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, the Bible says that. Right, the Bible says that. Who wrote the Bible? Well, I mean, Moses wrote that. Who wrote that? God wrote that. God knew the thoughts and intents of the hearts of man at that time were only evil continually. And when he saw that, he was grieved. Some Bibles say he was sorry that he made man. Like maybe you write a computer code. You know, I don't like that one so much. I don't like that I made that one. I'm going to scratch that and start over again. I don't like the way that chair turned out. It doesn't sit right. I'm going to burn that and start over again. That's more intellectual, right? What we're talking about here, that's like, you know, my firstborn, he didn't turn out so right. I'm going to get rid of him and make another one look just like him, except better. That's what we're talking about here. The thoughts and intents of the heart were so evil continually, God was sorry he even made man. Except for one, found Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Look at him in a little while. God loves us. Did Christ come to the world to save the righteous man? Is that who Christ came to save? No. Christ came to save the lost. Why? Because God so loved the world. Who's the world? Those who are a part of this world. Those who are whose minds and their flesh lust after things of the flesh and of the world. That's the world. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I always forget verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Who's the world? Well, the first person thinks in my mind is Richard Dawkins. You know who Richard Dawkins is? Richard Dawkins is that militant atheist guy who loves to debate with Christians about the existence of God and how stupid Christians are for believing in such a thing as God. You stupid Christians. He hates God. hates God, hates the idea of God. He knows God. Kind of like in the Romans chapter 1, knowing God, where even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, but became futile in their speculations in their minds, and their evil hearts were darkened. That kind of knows God. Even though he knows God, he did not honor Him as God, became darkened in his mind. I said that already, I know. But Jesus died for him too. You ever think about that? Jesus died for him too. For the guy at work who will not stop cussing all day long, talking about all the wicked stuff he talks about, or the woman. God died. Jesus died for them too. Ezekiel 18, this is one of the most important verses in all the Bible for every Christian. Because it gives us another glimpse into the mind of God and Judgment Day. This is God talking to Ezekiel, to us. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Think about the flood. God, we focus on Noah, which is right. We should focus on Noah. Noah was saved. But think about all those people scratching at the door of the ark, banging on the door, let me in, let me in. Crying out in agony as they're drowning. God took no pleasure in that. No pleasure at all. We watch movies and TV shows and read books about good guys and bad guys. And what always happens at the end? The bad guy gets what's coming to him. A lot of times gets what's coming to him is they're dead. Yay, the good guy won when he killed the bad guy. Yay! God doesn't celebrate when the wicked die. When God had Ahab killed, King Ahab, God didn't celebrate that. The celebration is only that God's will is done. He is glorified, but God didn't celebrate Ahab being killed. I really seriously doubt Jesus was very happy when he said to Judas, "Go on your way and do what you must do." God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his evil ways and live. That's God's desire. And if God does not take pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, remember Osama bin Laden? Woo, we got him! Woo-hoo! Did God celebrate that? We got to think carefully about the things we celebrate when it comes to the wicked of this world. We got to think really carefully, because God does not celebrate the destruction of the wicked. Romans 5, we'll turn there for just a second as we're closing this part of the assembly this morning. Romans 5, it's already been said, but we'll say it again. Verse 8, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we, not they, we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Think about the concept of your enemy for a second, or just enemies. Who knows you better than your opponent? Who knows you better than your adversary? Anyone know the Hebrew word for adversary? Satan. Only God can know you better than him. Because only God knew what it would take to save us from ourselves and from him. While we were his enemies, he died for us. Because he loves us. Because we are his children. And every hair on our head is numbered, and he carefully crafted us in the wombs of our mothers. He brought us into this world. He maintains us in this world. and He will decide when we leave it. His choice is that when we leave it, we join Him. It is our choice whether or not we go along with His choice. And that is where our knowing Him comes into play. If we come to know Him, then we will know His fury and His wrath, but also His love. In Matthew 5, verse 43 through 48, Jesus talks about those who are our enemies. He says to love those who persecute you and pray for those. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, verse 44. So you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And I think Jesus could have stopped. I think the point was made. But He goes on to say one more sentence. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. No. I'm not perfect. I'm just a man. I'm just a woman. I'll never be perfect. Jesus says, be perfect. So when we're not living up to that image, is that God's fault that He made us? Who's making excuses for that? Is it God making excuses for that? God made accommodations for that. But when we choose to rebel, when we choose to hate, when we choose not to seek God and to know Him, that's on us. He's got everything out there for us to be holy as He is holy. The Scriptures say that too. This is another way of Jesus is saying that same thing another way. To be holy, to be perfect, as God is holy, as God is perfect. And Jesus came to show us what that meant in the flesh. So quit making excuses for yourself. Oh, I'm just a human, I'll make mistakes. Where does God say that? God said, when you make mistakes, come to Me and I'll fix it. But quit making mistakes. That's what God says. I'm going to stop for now because I could go on along about that for a while. So we'll stop for now and turn the assembly back over to the song leader and 269 and washing away our sins and nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we've got to remember that too. Nothing else can wash away our sins except the blood. And even John said that when he talked about if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And only the blood of Jesus does that. Let's stand and sing.